Okay then, brethren, probably a couple of weeks back we started talking about the subject of money, wealth, prosperity, and I think we know that all other things being equal, having adequate wealth or prosperity is probably a good thing. Whether you're an individual like you and me, whether you might be a business, a corporation, whether you're perhaps a local council or a city or a country, not having adequate money can be quite limiting. It can limit what you can do, where you can go, where you can live, what you can eat even. So having, money, a certain amount of money and prosperity is, most people would agree, quite helpful. But obviously some people, believers, churchgoers, I'm talking churchgoers generally, get a bit uncomfortable with money and wealth and prosperity because, I guess, for one thing, they look around the world and see some very bad examples of people who've got a lot of money. They may have got it by questionable, dubious means, exploiting others, defrauding others. They may live lives which are quite gross in terms of, opulence and just a greedy lifestyle, perhaps looking down on others who are not quite as wealthy. So some people think, money, it doesn't look good on those people. And then, of course, some people believe the scriptures show some hostility towards money and wealth. And they believe the Bible teaches that, poverty is next to godliness. Jesus said, blessed are the poor. And so they get a bit uncomfortable thinking that money itself is actually potentially ungodly. So therefore, better off not to have any. But we saw, I think, in the first week's discussion around this topic, that actually the scriptures, if we take the scriptures as our textbook, show us that in many places God desired to bless his people, his nation Israel, or his the men who walked with him, to bless them with abundance and prosperity. We saw that God said to his nation Israel, he wanted to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, a good land. We saw how wealth and riches are in the house of the man of God. We saw how Abraham was very rich, not just rich, but very rich in gold, silver, livestock. Isaac was envied by others in his country for his prosperity. Job was the wealthiest man in the East, and afterwards God doubled it. King David gave $20 billion from his personal savings towards the construction of the temple. So, we see plenty of places where God shows, from his part, a great willingness to share, to prosper, to give people an abundant lifestyle. But then last week we saw that some people who still think the Bible is more about being poor than otherwise use the Lord Jesus Christ as their example. And they say, well, come on, the Lord Jesus, he was born in a barn. He was born in a stable. He was homeless and he stayed that way. He said he had nowhere to lay his head, right? And so Jesus is our example of being dirt poor. But we saw last week, hopefully, that that's not quite the position. Jesus, as a baby, was visited by some wise men who gave him treasures. Now, we don't know how much speculation is out there. Some people reckon potentially $3 million and upwards. But either way, when we do read the scriptures, we can see that Jesus had at least one house of his own, possibly two, one in Capernaum. And it must have been quite a decent sized property because he had lots of people there, lots of visitors, and he taught publicly in the house. The one he owned, quite likely, possibly one he rented, we can't be sure, but he certainly had somewhere to lay his head most of the time. We saw that Jesus had sufficient income to require a treasurer in his party to look after and manage the money. And there was plenty of money there to do everything Jesus wanted, even though the treasurer, Mr. Judas, was busy stealing from it, right? So we saw basically that money itself appears to be sort of essentially, neutral. Money itself is neither good nor bad. It all depends on what's in the heart. But we have to say, money does have a dark side to it. Money can, and too often does, shipwreck people's lives. And so you might say, well, money ought to come with a warning. It does. The scriptures give us plenty of warning about the danger of money. Now, it's not the money, as we'll see, it's the heart of the person that the problem is, but sometimes the money reveals the heart. So let's open our Bibles at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the scriptural warnings are for those with money or those without money. Because even people without money can be willing to kill to get it. Or sometimes people with hardly any money, they've got quite a bad heart. They're envious, you know, they're jealous, they're bitter of those who've got more than them. So whether you've got no money or lots of money, the warnings in Scripture are for all of us. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's read verse 10, just the first part for now. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now that's quite a well-known scripture, usually, of course, misquoted. Usually it's just money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. And Mark Twain, of course, re-paraphrased that as the lack of money is the root of all evil, which, if you think about it, there's some truth in that. Lack of money drives many people to some, you know, very bad choices. But scripturally, it's, well, you can see, it's not money that's a root or the root of all kinds of evil. It tells you there, it's the love of money, not money itself. You know, a dollar bill or $1 million isn't intrinsically evil. You know, sort of a couple of ounces of gold is not intrinsically evil, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And if you think about it, of course, people with no money can love it, can desire it, can covet it. So it doesn't mean this verse only applies to people who are prospering. People who are dirt poor can love money. And like I said earlier, would be willing in some cases to come and kill you to get your money off you. But let's get the full context of this passage. We'll start back in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're content, not always looking for more. I'll be happy when I have more, when I have a bigger house, a newer car, more jewellery. Then I'll be happy. Actually, in reality, most people aren't. As they get more, they want more. When they get that more, they'd actually like a bit more than that. Never content. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. That's for sure. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And here it comes, here's the warning building up. Those who desire to be rich, or the Amplified, who crave to be rich. I think King James might be who will to be rich. Here's people whose ambition, whose intent is to be rich. That's their goal, that's their objective, to be rich, craving, desiring. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. If you desire, you crave to be rich, your ambition is to be wealthy, then you fall into a number of difficult tests and trials. For the love of money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So look there. Some, it says, have actually strayed from the faith. Some believers, some church members, some disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have strayed from the faith in their, well, was it the money? No, it says there, in their greediness. So they're desiring to be rich. They're falling into snares and temptations. They have this love of money. and a love of the things money can buy in their eyes, your status, properties, looking good, vain, and in their greediness, they have even strayed some people, you know, from the faith. And it's unfortunately the case that some people in the church, out of the church, are prepared at times to forfeit their health, forfeit their families' well-being as they chase, you know, the dollar or the pound or the euro, whichever, right? People do that. You probably know cases where people have, you know, men have gone out to work to get promotion, improve their prospects, and at times the family has withered and died behind them, or they've lost their health at the age of 55. Suddenly they've reached that top position on the totem pole, but then they've had a heart attack and lost it all, right? The love of money is a problem, and that's a very strong warning. And it's particularly scary to read there that some have strayed from the faith. Some have strayed from the truth. Now, if you stray from the truth and you don't ever repent, then what have you got? Hellfire, Gehenna, eternal termination, because you loved money. Can't gain the whole world and suffer the loss of your eternal soul, can you? But says there, some people among the believers have done just that. So that's a pretty strong warning there. Again, it's not money that's the root, it's the love of money. Like I said several times already, even people who've got none can love it, can covet it, and so on. Let's look at another warning back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we did read, I think, the very first week we were looking at this topic. Deuteronomy 8, verses 6 to 18, I guess. Deuteronomy 8. So here's Moses on God's behalf telling the people of Israel as they were in the wilderness what they could expect as they went across the River Jordan into the Promised Land. So good times were ahead. But as we'll see, there's a warning. God doesn't say, I will abundantly bless you. Well, he does, but it comes with a caveat, a warning, a real warning. And God makes it plain that this is a warning you better attend to. Picking up in verse 6. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees, pomegranates, bananas, good stuff, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. You'll lack nothing. It's going to all be there for you in great abundance. You're going to be very, very prosperous in the Promised Land. It says here, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper, even mineral wealth, agricultural wealth. Of course, there are coasts there and there are fish in the sea, right? Plenty. This is going to be a really wonderful existence, right? Real prosperity. But here comes a warning. Beware. Watch out. Be on guard. There's a problem. It's not in the wealth. It's in the heart. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. So you've got, you know, ranches, villas, beautiful homes, hot tubs, swimming pools. You are really enjoying the fine life. Beware that you don't forget the Lord your God, because you'll be tempted to. And of course, they pursued that temptation. When your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, all that you have is multiplied when your heart is lifted up. So you're enjoying a really great life now. You're prospering. Everything is good. You've got savings there and life is perfect almost. Verse 14, your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 17, and then you say in your heart, verse 17, my power, the might of my hand, have gained me this wealth? Down to me. My intellect, my intelligence, my wisdom, my risk-taking, my investments, the way we collaborate as a team, right? We've done this. This country, its wealth, its prosperity, our economy, that's down to us. And God says, verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Remember, remember, it's God who's giving you the opportunity, the country, the intelligence, the wisdom. He's blessing. Don't ever forget your God. Never put your confidence or your trust in the iron or the copper or the barley or the wheat or the vines or the weather. Never forget your God. So that's quite a strong warning. It's unfortunate that, you know, they didn't heed. So it's not the wealth. There's no problem with prosperity. You know, God desires to prosper them, and he did prosper them. But you still have to guard your mind and your heart against looking to the prosperity and the money and forgetting, you know, your God. Look at Psalms 62. Let's turn to Psalms 62. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. Truly, this is a psalm of David, King David. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So here's David, who most of the time was a sensible guy. Not 100%, of course, but then neither were you and me, so we can't necessarily be too critical of David. But he says here that God is his salvation and his defense and his rock. And salvation isn't just, you know, eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. Salvation can be like in this life, here and now, delivered and saved from some problems and difficulties that come across us in this life. And David had plenty of problems, you know, like from King Saul and others in this life. But God was his salvation, both in a temporal sense and, of course, in an eternal sense. Jumping down to verses 5 through 8. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved or shaken. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge to us. So several times here, David is demonstrating the right principle, the right attitude. Put your trust in God. Wait for God. God is your rock and your defense. Look to God. He's the solution. Look to God, right? And if all of us did that all the time, life would be, I imagine, a lot better. But let's move down to verses 9 to 10. So put your trust in God, not in people, coming up next. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the balances, they are altogether lighter than a vapor. There's not much hope with human beings, especially if they're politicians. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. If riches increase, we'll come to a couple of illustrations later, but if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Right? Would you? Well, the answer, unfortunately, is yes. People, you know, ancient Israel set their heart on their riches, forgot their God. And you can't do that. So, you know, several times here, David's trying to say, make sure you trust God. Make sure you look to God. God is your defense, your rock, your salvation, your deliverance. Do not put your trust in riches. If riches increase, good, right? Because money itself is neutral. If riches increase for the right reasons, and you've got a good heart, fantastic. Praise God. Thank God. glorify God. But whatever you do, don't move your trust from God to your temporary riches. Don't set your heart on your riches. We should always focus on the giver, not on the gift. You know, God gives great gifts. Fantastic. If we've received a great gift from God, some fantastic solution to an issue, great. But we don't look at the gift. We don't chase after the gift. We look to the giver, not the gift. Never forget the giver. Ancient Israel, we just read in Deuteronomy 8, a land flowing with milk and honey, prosperity, abundance. Don't look at that. Be grateful for it. Look at it in the sense of this is wonderful and we must honor God because of the great country and the prosperity and the peace that he's given us. Thank you, God. But never take your eyes off the giver just looking at the gift. That's entirely wrong. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. So Psalms, and then after Psalms comes Proverbs. Chapter 1, let's read verses 10 and then 14 to 19. So 10 just to get a bit of the context. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If you're going to be lured away by fools and mockers and some of the wise people of this world, don't. And this is what they say, dropping down to verse 14 through 19. This is what they say. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. Of course, these people will probably not come along and say, we're a bunch of rogues and we're going to all head to our death together. It's going to be a little bit more enticing than that. But people come and entice you to go their way. Be a bit cautious about where their way is taking you. So here, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is just saying they're going to try and entice you to go their way. But he says, verse 16, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. So the issue here is that some people are going to entice you with the prospect or the promise of gain, of becoming wealthier. But obviously in this particular case here, by some rather dubious means, right? You know, violence and so on. But notice verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. The New Living Translation says, such is the fate of all who are greedy for money. It robs them of life. So it's a question of not gain. It doesn't say there, so are the ways of everyone who gains, who increases, who enjoys prosperity, like Abraham, Isaac, King David. People can prosper, but the heart. These people are greedy for gain, and that's the problem. It's what's in the heart, not just the gain itself. If you think about, you know, Jesus' parable about, giving pounds to people, you know, to call his servants together, the rich owner, and he gave a pound to various people and says, go and occupy till I come. What happens when he comes back? He calls them together and says, how have you done, guys, gals, whilst I was away? And the one says, well, I took your pound and I've made 10 pounds. I've gained, I guess it's 9 more, right? So you give me one, here's 10. Look at that. And what does the master say? Well, that's terrible. Well, you've gained 9. That's terrible. You greedy person. Get out of here. He says, oh, you got 10 rather than 1. Well done. Good, faithful servant. Well done indeed. You must have been industrious and worked hard. That's fantastic. The one says, I've got 5. Well done. Good and faithful servant. And the guy who had no gain, right? Out of darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Nothing wrong with gain, but being greedy for gain and then following dishonest, dubious practices to get gain. Now, that's the problem. We don't want to be there. Look at Proverbs 11 and 28. So we see this throughout. There's no problem per se with money, wealth, prosperity. There's no problem with gain. But the dark side is that if our hearts are not right, and in many cases they're not, then you know, financial prosperity, other prosperity can shipwreck us, like we saw at the beginning. Some have strayed from the faith. Like I said, if they don't repent, then it has to be, one imagines, Gehenna hellfire is the consequence of going after money, right? If your heart's not right. So Proverbs 11 and 28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. We've seen that surely already. You can't trust in riches. Psalms 52 that we read earlier, trust in God. Look to God. God is your rock. He is your defense. He is your salvation. But if we stop trusting in God and start looking to our assets, our investments, our savings account, maybe our productivity as a person, right? If that's our security, we're in trouble, because, you know, wealth is neutral. But if we start trusting in our finances, like it says there, he who trusts in his riches, well, it says, will fall. But the righteous will flourish like the foliage. The righteous is going to be a person who puts their trust in the giver, right? Not just in the gift. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 6. Proverbs 28 and in verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. And some people read that without reading it. Say, oh, that tells you there, better is the poor than the rich. Well, in one area, in one set of circumstances, yes, that would be true. But notice what it's saying. It doesn't say better is the poor than the rich, does it? Better is the poor who is honest, a person of integrity. That's better, to be poor and honest and genuine, than to be rich and perverse, right? If wealth and prosperity leads you to be a perverse person, a deceitful person, a selfish, greedy person, well, you're better off to be poor. If when you're poor, you are honest and upright. Obviously, you can be poor and perverse, right? That's not so good. You can be rich and a person of integrity, and that's better. If you think of Abraham, was he perverse? Was Isaac perverse? Was Job perverse? These people were rich and men of integrity. They were good men of God, but were rich and wealthy and prospered. And some poor people are very nasty, right? So it's not saying here that poor is better than rich. Sometimes it is. Depends on the person. But like I said earlier, you know, prosperity and abundance, other things being equal, are quite helpful in life. Now look at Proverbs 30 and verses 7 to 9, because being poor or rich, actually either extreme brings danger. Being too poor, dirt poor, being very rich, extremes on either side can be a big problem. Here we are in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things, this is the words of Agur, tells us in verse 1, so the Proverbs of Agur. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. But notice, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, or you allot to me. My necessary food, different translations bring that out. So feed me with what I need. Give me my necessities. Give me what's good for me. But, verse 8, give me neither poverty on the one hand, nor riches on the other. I don't want either of those extremes. I want my necessary provisions. Thank you very much. Because, verse 9, lest I be full, and deny you and say, who's God? That's the rich person. Oh, who needs God? I'm rich, plenty, comfortable, well off, no worries, no concerns, I'm wealthy. That's what verse 9 is. Lest I be fool and deny you and say, who needs the Lord? Or, on the other hand, lest I be poor and steal to get by and profane the name of my God. This man here says in his wisdom, you know what? Give me my necessary provisions that are comfortable to my life and don't bring me into poverty or to super wealth, because I'm not sure I could handle it at either extreme. I don't want to be greedy and grasp and deny you or blaspheme your name. So give me a comfortable life. That's wise. If we know our weaknesses, some of us might think, you know what? I don't think I really want to be too wealthy, because I think I might not cope very well. Probably best to avoid some of the temptations of wealth, you know, having women chase after me.
Oh, yeah.
Not if you're a woman, of course, but I mean, maybe today's world, maybe you would. But, you know, I'm better off to avoid some of those temptations, some of those snares that 1 Timothy 6 mentioned to us. I mean, there's information about, you know, lottery winners. A lot of, and the Americans I'm thinking of in particular, but the British lottery winners, I think, follow the same sort of pattern. You know, statistics show that in the USA, lottery winners between 3 and 5 years after their lottery win have a higher rate of bankruptcies than the average American. So, hang on a second. So lottery winners have just won $10 million or $50 million or $100 million. Surely they're well off for life. No. 3 to 5 years on, there's a higher rate of bankruptcies from lottery winners than just the average American. And then statistically again, many lottery winners struggle with depression, clinical depression, with suicide, divorce, of course, and they actually refer to it as the curse of the lottery. So here's people who come into big money, and they have no idea what to do with it. They don't have the maturity. They don't listen to wise advice, or they listen to highly unwise advice, and they end up depressed, miserable, getting divorced after 40 years of happy marriage. They commit suicide and they go bankrupt. Well, really, nobody wants that. But if they listen to the guy here, give me neither riches nor poverty, because, you know, I think a middle of the road is more my lifestyle, then they'd have been better off. Because the heart ultimately is the most important key. The money is neutral. Money is neutral, a bit like a car. You know, a car is neutral, right? A motor car, an automobile is neutral. You can have a car, use it sensibly, drive around to the supermarket, pick up your supplies. You can use a car to go and visit friends and family. You can use a car to give people a lift to a feast site. You can use a car for lots of good purposes. But the same car in another person's hands can be a lethal weapon. You know, young people in particular tend to speed. People drink and drive, on drugs and driving. You read every day, you know, a car crash where, you know, 3 or 4 teenagers are dead. You know, families deprived of their sons and daughters, lives cut short because somebody was driving at, you know, 90 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour, you know, limit area. A car's the same. One purchases a car for good purposes. So they're generous, they're sensible, they're mature. Other person uses a car and it wrecks lives, kills people, innocent people, runs over children on the road. The car's the same, the money's the same, but where's the heart? Let's turn to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 to 21.
Luke, yeah.
Luke 12. 13 to 21. Then one from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." There are money. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" It wasn't Jesus' role, come and sort out family disputes over, you know, the money But Jesus then said to them, to the crowd who were gathering around, take heed and beware of covetousness. Or some Americans say covetousness. It's not covetousness, covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I think some translations might say, take heed and beware of greed. You know, similar concept in the mind. Take heed and beware. There's another warning, isn't it? Beware. Take heed. I think some say guard against greed. Guard against covetousness. This strong desire for things that actually aren't yours. And you've no right to have them. But you desire and you hunger and you're reaching out to get them, which you shouldn't really have them. So again, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. But some people think it does. They want more and more. That's why I'll be happy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Then he spoke a parable saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And this is a man who suffers from eye disease, right? Not E-Y-E disease, I, but I, me, mine, we'll see in a second. So here's this rich man. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will store all my crops and my goods. So it's I, me. You see what this guy's mind is. He is like a totally self-centered. He is the center of his universe. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat. Drink. Be merry. Life is so comfortable. I'm abundantly, well, you wouldn't say blessed, because he's thinking about it's all down to me. But God said to him, you fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And then Jesus says to the crowd, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So here's a man who's wealthy, but is he looking to God? Is he trusting God? Is he using his assets, his investments to sort of share in a reasonable way with other people who perhaps don't have as much? Well, Jesus is talking about covetousness, the one whose life consists in the abundance of his possessions. And here's an illustration of the parable, a man who's got lots and appears to be only interested in himself, self-centered. His money is going nowhere other than me, my, right? And Jesus said, you know, well, God says there, you fool. You're going to die tonight, then what happens to all your possessions, your wealth, your prosperity that you were just looking to sort of spend on yourself, you self-centered person? So again, it's not the wealth, it's not the abundance of crops, because God blessed Israel with abundance of crops, barley and wheat, vines, olives. That's not the problem. The problem is a covetous person, right? Let's turn back to Luke 8. So Luke chapter 8. And verses 9 to 15. This is Jesus' parable of the sower sowing the seed. Some falls on stony ground and rocks and all the rest of it. And of course, the disciples can't figure out what the lessons are here. So we pick up the lesson starting in verse 9. Then Jesus' disciples asked him, saying, well, okay, what does this parable mean? You've got us here. He said, well, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may see, may not see, sorry, hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. So here comes the, if you like, the plain explanation. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, but then the devil comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, so there is a response, but these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away, which some do. Don't think we've done that, because we're still here today, but then we could be in the next group. This is the one I'm focusing on. The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And I sort of rather suspect if there's no fruit to maturity, then you failed. This is about coming to the harvest, to maturity, to be ready to be harvested by God. But these people don't, right? It says they're choked. With what? Well, cares, but notice riches. So nothing wrong with riches, but obviously if your heart's not quite right and you get sidetracked, you stray from the faith, that's a problem. So riches or pleasures, it says, of life. Pleasures can be like self-indulgence. I think the Greek word there is hedone, H-E-D-O-N-E. We get words like hedonism, which means those who believe life's all about just pleasure. Hedonists, hedonism. It's a Greek word there, translated pleasures. Can mean, luxuries. But these people who are on the way to God's kingdom, who are growing and producing, it stops. It halts. It stalls because they get distracted by money, by prosperity, by wealth, or, of course, by cares, other distractions coming in, and it just stops the growth. That's probably the most common area, I think, amongst church members, is that area there. Just too many distractions in life that stop us from actually walking the way, faithfully. Verse 15, to finish it off. But the ones, excuse me, the seed that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So keeping it, keep on going, enduring to the end. That's what you want to see. Let's turn to Mark 10. Mark and chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. We've alluded to this a couple of times, but let's actually read the verses. Mark 10, verses 17 to 27, because I mentioned two or three times now today and previous weeks. Didn't Jesus say, go and sell all you have? Isn't that our instruction to be poor? And this is where it comes from, this story here. Verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, the rich young ruler, knelt before Jesus and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Sounds like a pretty good question. So Jesus said to him, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. This is the way. This is the path. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Don't murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. So the commandments from the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And the man answered and said to Jesus, teacher, all these I've observed from my youth. Well, I already do that. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, okay, now there's one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus said, go and sell all you have. Well, Jesus said that to this man who's come up to him and said, what must I do to receive eternal life? Jesus says, go, sell what you've got and come and follow me. So Jesus apparently is offering this guy the opportunity to be in his crusade team. Come with me. You can be a part of this. But you can't if you got all this other stuff. You can't serve two masters. You can't follow me if you're thinking about your investments and your sales revenue and your employees and your tax situation. You're going to be distracted. So I want you to come with me, but sell everything you've got and then come follow me. That was apparently the situation. So it's not an instruction to everybody to sell everything that everybody's got, so that everybody's homeless and penniless. This is an instruction to one man about a particular situation. But was it the prosperity itself that was the problem? I mean, didn't Abraham have a lot? Didn't Isaac have a lot, and so on? So was it wealth per se? Well, we see the answer by moving on. Verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, David, to enter the kingdom of God. No. The disciples were astonished at Jesus' words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. We've seen that already in Proverbs and elsewhere. Don't take your eyes off God. Do not trust in riches because you will fall. You must trust in God. You must be faithful to God. You cannot chase money. And that's, Jesus makes it very plain there. This is the key in a sense. Children, verse 24, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is impossible, in other words, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because in general, rich people trust in their riches, either in their abilities that made them rich, or the sheer amount of money they've got in their bank account, or their assets that they hold. It's unfortunately the case that in this world, at least, most rich people, not an Abraham, not an Isaac, not a Job, but most rich people, they depend on their physical assets or their own personal abilities that made them those assets. They don't trust in God. It says, verse 26, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, well, who then can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. So you can't have two masters. Either God's your master or money. You can't serve both simultaneously. You have to choose which way. And this young man, we can see his choice. Ooh, give up everything. Really? Everything? My houses, my businesses, my wealth, my status in the community, and tag along behind you with this bunch of ruffians? Think not. And off he went. Lost his opportunity. So you can't chase money, pursue money, and really worship God, because if you put money on a pedestal of some sort, where money is and wealth is your provision, that's your security, that's your comfort zone, all this money, your bank account and so on, if that's what we're looking at for security and comfort, we're in danger of making it an idol and engaging in idolatry. Look at Ephesians 5:5. Ephesians 5:5. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Just the one verse. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So we can see there are a couple of things. One is, if you're covetous, then in Paul's eyes, you're an idolater. Because covetousness means chasing after possessions and money and wealth and comfort and security. That's where you're going to get it from. The more money you have, the more secure you're going to feel, the more comfort you're going to feel. That's your defense in case of difficult times, is your money, your assets, your investments, right? Well, says Paul, if you're covetous and you're always chasing acquisitions, more and more of this, then you are an idolater. You put money ahead of your Lord and Master. And of course, you don't have to have money to be covetous. Right, said that several times. People who've got no money or hardly any, they can covet. They can be greedy. They can be sort of lusting for more. So they can be idolaters as well. You don't have to be rich to be a covetous idolater. You can be poor and a covetous idolater. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6, have another look at that, and pick up some later verses in the chapter. So 1 Timothey chapter 6 and verse 10, which we read earlier. 1 Timothy 6:10, in the light of what we've just read, for the love of money, that's quite important, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, from the truth in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, it does say there that, you know, some have done that, you know, from among the members. It's not a good place to be. But let's drop down to verses 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age to go sell all they have and be poor like everybody else. Well, no. You know, Jesus' words to that rich young ruler were very specific to that rich young ruler. We can tell that from this verse, because Paul does not say to Timothy, tell the rich people to get rid of it all. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but rather in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I mean, riches are uncertain. I'm sure there were plenty of millionaires in the 1920s who, you know, in the Great Depression, arrived, and the big fall financially in Wall Street and so on, ended up penniless and committed suicide. Because riches in this life, in many ways, are quite uncertain, right? So Paul says, these instructions, Timothy, you need to give to the guys in your congregations in your area, particularly ones who are quite well off, right, who are rich in this present age, right here and now. He says, tell them not to be haughty. Don't be puffed up because you're quite wealthy. Don't trust in your uncertain riches because you can't depend on them. But trust in the living God. That's the key. Verse 18, let them do good with their prosperity, with their riches. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, what Paul would like Timothy to do is to tell these guys, look, you've got quite a bit of money, you rich people. Don't be selfish. Don't just look after yourself like the man with the eye disease. Don't trust in your uncertain riches. You've got them. God's blessed you in one way or another. And of course, maybe you worked hard to get that, but then God gave you your abilities. So give, you know, verse 18, let them do good. Be ready to give, willing to share. And that's something they can do. And they're not being selfish, are they? They're being good people. And in a sense, by looking after people, by being generous of spirit, generous of heart, they're actually building up good rewards eternally with God, because God himself is a generous giver. You know, God looks on the heart of a generous giver and is pleased with people who are givers and generous. And so if these guys learn to use their riches and their wealth in a good way, perhaps looking after the household of God, supporting certain, you know, necessary things in the church and so on, then great. That's useful in an eternal sense. Look at James 5. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Come now, you rich, verse 1, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Aha, at last. A scripture that condemns rich people. Calamities are coming on them, and they deserve it too. Well, actually, these people do deserve it. But is it because of the richness? Is that the right word? Because they're rich? You know, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, your calamities, the evils that are coming upon you. Because they're rich? Well, Abraham again, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel for many decades, plenty of wealth and prosperity and goodness. Nothing wrong with money of itself. What's the problem here? Well, let's read the context. Verses 2 through 6. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, notice, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So they've defrauded their employees. They've defrauded their workers. They've looked after themselves rather than the people that they've given work to. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He doesn't resist you. So these aren't just rich people. These are horrible rich people. These are rich people who defraud the laborers of their just wages. These are rich people who condemn others. It says here you've actually murdered the just, perhaps by depriving them of their legitimate livelihoods. And you've lived whilst depriving others through fraud. You've lived, it says there, in pleasure and luxury. Verse 5, the voice translation of verse 5 says, your life on earth has been one of luxury, pleasure, and endless consumption. Me, 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 mine, more, more. Never mind the workers. Never mind the laborers. Never mind those over there. As long as I get mine and plenty of it, that's all these people want. The NIV translation, the nearly inspired version, talks about living in luxury and self-indulgence. Indulging the self, right? These people could have been generous. You know, a bit like Paul said to Timothy, those rich people, tell them to give and to share from their wealth, to look after others, and they'll build up an eternal benefit that way. But these people, James says, these are scumbags. They are rich, but they're rich and evil. Better to be poor and honest than rich and evil, right? But better to be rich and honest than poor and honest, because then you can do more for other people. Now let's turn finally to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Verses 34 to 37. When Jesus had called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Like the rich young ruler didn't, remember? For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Good question. If you decide to pursue money and prosperity and you're ambitious for selfish reasons, you want to acquire more and more, you have a love for money, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and in so doing, you know, loses his own soul? It's of no profit at all. I mean, you and I must know that one day you and I stand to end up as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ to inherit all things. One day you and I, if we, you know, keep on going, endure to the end, will inherit the whole universe. We don't have to chase money today. We don't have to put money and wealth on a pedestal today and sort of forfeit our eternal lives just to get some, you know, temporary blessing. That's what we read in 1 Timothy 6. Those who have strayed from the faith, strayed from the truth, because they had ambitions for money and they had a love for money and they were covetousness, which is idolatry, right? There's nothing wrong with the money, you know, per se. It's all a question of our heart. If we're greedy, if we're selfish, if we're self-centered, then money can destroy us. That's the dark side of money. So like I said several times, you know, money is essentially neutral. Like the motor car, it's neutral, but it comes with a warning throughout Scripture. You know, God can bless, God desires to bless, God has blessed with prosperity and wealth, you know, many, many times. But there's a dark side to it, and we have to beware and be on guard. And even the poor, of course, even poor people can succumb to prosperity. So prosperity itself is not a sin. Wealth is not a sin. Money is not a sin. God loves to bless other things being equal, right? But the key thing, of course, in terms of prosperity and even poverty is what's in our heart, right? If we have a good heart, if we are faithful to God, prosperity is not a problem. It can be a great blessing. And equally, of course, you know, if we've got a bad heart, even poverty, right, can be a curse. So let's not have any issues at all about the topic of, you know, money being inherently evil. It's not. Money is quite neutral. The question is always about your heart and my heart and whether God could ever entrust us with prosperity and wealth. Some of us, the answer might be yes. Some of us, God might know that, not yet. Not for that person. You know, like the man in Proverbs, give me neither poverty nor prosperity. Just give me my necessary provisions. That'll do me for now. Thank you very much. Very sensible place to be. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.